That last song we sang, that really is the message of Advent. Oh come, Messiah, come. People waited for hundreds of years and generations upon generations waiting for the Messiah, only catching small glimpses of him along the way. And then his fullness, the fullness of God's presence in the babe of Bethlehem lying in that manger. We started 3 weeks ago catching a glimpse of the manger with Abraham in Genesis 15 and the smoking fire pot. Then we saw another glimpse in the still small voice, the gentle whisper in 1 Kings 19 with Elijah, and last week in the book of Daniel with Doug teaching us about the saving presence of God and Jesus present in the furnace, God's appearance in that furnace with those men. And so today we get to read Isaiah's prophecy of the full presence of God that will come. So would you please read with me Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This can also be found on page 680 of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. We read these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom shall go, and who shall go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
I said the table got in my way in the first service, so Trav's taking it down with them. Looks nice down there, Trav.
Thanks.
Look at that. I can move now. I married a great cook. My wife, Susie, is a really good cook. In fact, when I got married, I was like 180, and now that's a lot different. But anyway, she loves to cook things, and often it's just whatever sort of comes to mind. She just sort of says, "I'm going to try to make a," and then she just says something, and she tries to make it, and she does a great job at it. I like almost everything that she makes. The funny thing is, though, she never uses recipes. So when she makes something and I say, "Can you make that again?" she goes, "I don't remember how I made that." So I've never eaten the same kind of chili twice in my house. Lasagnas are always different. Casseroles, never the same. Because she always just creates whatever she is thinking about and she makes it. And it's always good. Not all, our boys don't always eat it. They're a little finicky. But I always eat it and all the leftovers. When we were dating, cooking became a way for us to grow in our relationship. I figured out that she loved to cook and she loved to make crazy things, and I'd like to try to eat crazy things. So often our dates would include going to a supermarket, and we would walk the aisles of the supermarket, and she'd be inspired by something, and we'd buy ingredients, and then we would come back either to her apartment or my apartment, and we'd cook. And my roommates would love it, and we'd all eat this feast that Susie had created. Well, while Susie was in college, she went on a missions trip to Nicaragua. And I had never left the country, except for Canada. Glenn, does that count? I'm not sure. But I never left the country. I'd never been to Central America at that point in my life. My wife, or girlfriend at the time, Susie, had been to Europe, and she had gone to the Caribbean, so she had seen things outside of the United States, but we wondered if Nicaragua was going to be a new and different experience for her. Well, I was all excited. The week was up. I knew she had flown back, and I went to her dorm to pick her up, and I thought, well, let's go on a date. And I was always told, never take a girl to the movies because you don't actually get to talk to her. You want a date to be relational. So knew it wasn't going to be the movies, and I thought, hey, we'll go to the Super Stop and Shop, which if you're from Northeast, you know it's a giant supermarket. We'll go to the Super Stop and Shop, and we will walk the aisles, and we'll buy some food, and we'll go home, we'll cook it, and she can tell me all the stories about her trip to Nicaragua. So we walk into the Super Stop and Shop, and we're talking. She's telling me about these different things, and we start walking the aisles, and she just starts getting quiet. And I'm like, what did I say? Did I not ask a good question? You know, I'm like that insecure boyfriend that wants to make sure that I'm doing everything right. And next thing I know, I look over, and she's crying. And of course, I'm thinking, what did I do, right? I mean, what have I done to offend her? She's never going to go on a date with me again, and she's crying. And she's sobbing, and I'm going, people are looking at us. What's going on? And it was the 40 choices of cereal and the 70 choices of yogurt. And in contrast to her trip to Nicaragua, she couldn't box in this reality that we have so much stuff in this supermarket, that we have so many choices, that she had just gone from a few hours earlier, a few days before, holding kids in Nicaragua that were dying of malnutrition, to walking through a supermarket with such excess. And my wife's life would never be the same. My life would never be the same. Susie and I were talking last night about that trip that she took in college to Nicaragua and how that changed the trajectory of our life. Because she went on that trip, one of her things was, hey, when we get married, we're going abroad. So we got married and moved to Honduras for 2 years. And that was because we went on that trip. And then when we were in Honduras, Susie fell in love with teaching, and that's why she came to William & Mary to get a master's in education. And that's why I came to the chapel. And that's why we moved to New York to work with poor kids in the South Bronx of New York City. And all these decisions that were happening, all these things that happened in our life were because of that trip to Nicaragua. And she still doesn't walk through a supermarket the same way. We still look at Christmas differently. We try to get our kids each 3 presents instead of 30. We try to live in a way that incorporates this reality that we've seen. That glimpse into a new world in college changed my wife's life. It changed the way she looked at things. It changed the behaviors, her actions. A glimpse into a new reality changed her. And as we go to the book of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah got a glimpse into a new reality, and it changed him. Isaiah got to see his Creator face to face. Isaiah got to see the Lord Almighty sitting on a throne, and it affected him greatly. In fact, Isaiah could never be the same. Isaiah starts his book with these words. In chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Yet, as we get to the end of Isaiah, he can write in chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Isaiah inserts this story of his encounter with God because he believes that his encounter, which has changed his life, is the same encounter that will change the people of Israel. That if they will encounter their God, if they will go before his throne and be redeemed, that their lives will be different. That even as he writes this book, that chapter 1 and chapter 60 are so different because he believes an encounter with God will change them forever. Isaiah has been changed, and he wants us to be changed too. And I think what Isaiah is asking us is he's saying, who is your king? Who is your king? For the people of Judah, where he's a prophet, he's saying to them, who is your king? And to us, he's saying, who is your king? You see, he started chapter 6 in such an interesting way. I read this passage over and over again the last couple weeks as I prepared for this sermon. And the first dozen times I read this, I went right over this first verse of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. You know, I was thinking, okay, he's just setting a chronological order of Isaiah, or he's just getting me to a time period where, you know, 740, 739 BC, somewhere in there. He's just putting that detail in there so I know when something happened. But, you know, in seminary, they teach you ask a lot of questions. Ask a lot of questions. So I asked, why does he talk about King Uzziah? What is it about King Uzziah that is going to help us understand the rest of this passage in chapter 6? Well, we can read about the life of King Uzziah back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'm going to talk about it a little bit. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we learn all about this king. And I think it's important. Isaiah starts chapter 6 with, in the year King Uzziah died, because he wants us to understand a few things. Let me tell you a little bit about King Uzziah. King Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old. His reign was nearly 52 years. For the first part of his reign, he was actually co-king with his dad. And then he took over by himself for a while. He was the sole king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And then at the end of his reign, he partnered up with one of his sons and finished his reign as co-king with one of his sons. And as we read through 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see a king that was powerful, mighty, even a king that it says that followed after God. Yet, as we get to the end of chapter 26 in Chronicles, his epitaph on his gravestone is this: he had leprosy. That's an interesting thing. Then again, I ask the question, how could that be the thing that everybody remembers? Right there at the end of chapter 26, it said, the people said about him, he had leprosy. What happened in that reign that this powerful king became known as the king with leprosy? King Uzziah's reign was great. He was a mighty warrior. He expanded his borders. He had an army of over 300,000 men. Each was given a sword, a spear, body armor. He was known for innovation in military things. He would create machines that would hurl rocks and spears. He built giant towers and walls around Jerusalem and throughout Judah. He would build cisterns and dig wells. He was known for all of his livestock. He had many, many livestock. He had great amounts of farms. It says in 2 Chronicles, he loved the soil. That vineyard sprang up throughout the land of Judah. People loved him. They got rich. They shared in the wealth of Judah. He imposed these economic principles that made the economy grow at great speeds. A lot was happening in his reign. But an interesting thing happens. There's a verse here that changes how we look at Uzziah. It says at the end of verse 15, it says, his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. Scripture goes on and says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. As Uzziah became powerful, as his borders expanded, as the people in his country said, hail King Uzziah, we love you, we trust you, we count on you, it all went to his head. And it says that King Uzziah entered the temple one day, and he went right up to the altar of incense. Now, there's some disagreement if the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies or just outside the Holy of Holies. But either way, no one but the priests were allowed to touch that altar of incense. But we read in Scripture that Uzziah went right up to that altar of incense. He grabbed a hot coal and was ready to burn incense. Well, the priests weren't going to have this. And so it says that Azariah and 80 other courageous priests took a lot of guts to confront this king. 80 of them gathered together and went to King Uzziah and said, "Stop it, king. You can't do this. That coal, that incense, that's not for you. That's for us. Only descendants of Aaron, only priests can do that." King Uzziah said, "I don't care about that." And he went to light that incense, and it says that he became enraged. And there in the presence of God and before the priests, he raged about. And in that moment, God gave him leprosy. It says the priest saw it sprout on his forehead. It says Uzziah himself knew that this had happened. The priests hurried him out of the temple, and it says that he himself, the king, was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. And after this, after getting leprosy, he was sent to the edge of the community. He lived in isolation, away from his family, away from his people, away from his palace, and he died alone. And it says they buried him in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, and the people said he had leprosy. Isaiah wants to ask us, who is your king? Because one of the things he wants us to see is that earthly kings, they fail. And earthly kings die. He's asking that question to the people of Judah as well. They had a lot of trust in their king. They loved their king. It says that after Uzziah died, Assyria, their enemies, grew in strength, that the borders of Judah began to shrink, that their money started to disappear, their fields grew less, their cattle less abundant. People began to be frightened and scared. And Isaiah asked them a question: who is your king? Their earthly king was gone. The man, Uzziah, that they trusted, that they felt secure in, that they trusted to take them to good places, had died. And now they were lonely. They were scared. They were nervous. And Isaiah says, "Who is your king?" He asks us that question this morning too. Who is your king? Where are you finding your security, your peace, your stability? Is it your retirement account, your home, your car, a relationship you have, the job that you have? And Isaiah asks us, who is your king? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." The first thing Isaiah wants us to know is that if God is our king, he is our true king. He is the ultimate king. That if we're serving other kings, or we're sad because our king is gone, or King Uzziah has died in our life, Isaiah wants us to know first that God is the ultimate king. In the verses I read, you can see all this royal language. You can see the vision of God sitting on a throne as king. He is high and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple. That word temple is an interesting one. It really means big house. In essence, Isaiah is saying it's the temple, but it's also his palace. his kingdom, that he is king. And I wonder if Isaiah only saw the hem of his robe, because by this point, Isaiah is lying on the ground and the only thing he can see is his hem. This vision is great. The walls are shaking. The smoke is rising. Isaiah wants us to see that God is the ultimate king. As I studied this week, I kept looking at these words, holy, holy, holy. Knowing that I've talked many times and heard people preach here that holiness is the center of God's character, I understood that, but I wanted to know, why is it said three times? Went to a Hebrew grammar book, and it said that this is the greatest expression of the Hebrew superlative. I was never a great grammar student. Superlatives to me are like those high school things, you know, in your senior high school book, like most likely to succeed, you know. I got most likely to have 10 kids in my high school yearbook. What vibe am I putting off as a high schooler that I'm most likely to get 10 kids? It's so weird. I didn't even date anybody really in high school. Like, what's going on there? I don't get that. Anyway, I also got best smile, but if I went to school with Doug Bunn, he'd get it, not me, right? I guess if God went to high school, his superlative would have been holy, 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 God. He would have won that vote. But a superlative is the extreme, or it's expressing extreme or unsurpassed level or extent. Isaiah is saying that God is king and he's the most king. That God is holy, he's the most holy. That God is God, he's the most God. By repeating this three times, he's saying there is nothing, no one, nothing that can surpass the kingship of God. He alone is God. He is the ultimate king. When Isaiah asks us and his readers this question, who is your king? He's saying, hey, the experience that changed my life forever, the experience that I can't live the same, I learned that God is the ultimate king. But Isaiah learned something else in this vision. He learned that God is a redeeming king. That God is a healing king. When Isaiah realized he's in the room with God, it's like all of a sudden he freaks out a little bit, right? In verse 5, all of a sudden he goes, woe is me. It's like all of a sudden he realized, here I am, sinful man in front of this incredible, holy God. Woe to me. He cries out, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And it's almost as if he's waiting to be struck dead at that moment. How can sinful man enter the presence of this holy God? And he's sitting there hiding his face, crying, woe is me. And something incredible happens. One of the seraphs flies over and grabs a hot coal. Coal that when Uzziah grabbed it, brought in leprosy. But the seraph grabs this hot coal and flies over to Isaiah and touches his mouth. And he says some really profound words. He says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. God did not appear to Isaiah to destroy Isaiah. God appeared to Isaiah to redeem him. See, in the presence of God, if sin can't be there, we read that throughout Scripture. And in that moment, God could as easily have said, I don't want you, Isaiah, you're done. But instead, he redeemed him. And as he redeemed him, Isaiah could stand in the presence of God confident because of what God had done for him, because our God, our King, is a redeeming King. With fire, he touches his lips. And throughout Scripture, fire is a symbol of God's holiness. My favorite picture of fire being a symbol of God's holiness is when Elijah is taking on the prophets of Baal. And they build this giant altar, and Elijah says, douse it with water, douse it with water, douse it with water. And in 1 Kings, Isaiah says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you are Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Scripture says, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And all the people cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. God's holiness heals us. God's holiness changes us. It redeems us. Earlier in Isaiah, he writes, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Our God is a redeeming God. Our King is a redeeming King. When Isaiah asks us, who is your King? He says, God is the ultimate King, and he is a redeeming King. Well, he also tells us that God is an inviting King, that God invites us into the ministry that he enters into. It's a simple verse. God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. In response to an encounter with the ultimate King, in response to an encounter with a redeeming King, when that King says, who wants to go? Isaiah says, I do. Send me. It's an amazing reality that God invites us in to ministry with him, to do his work alongside of him. When Susie and I were living in Honduras, there was a family that lived down the street. They lived in a little tiny wood shack. We had a cement home, which was nice, but they lived in this little wood home. And there were 7 or 8 brothers and sisters. We weren't really sure all the time who was always related to who, but they'd often come by the front gate and they'd say, dame comida. They'd ask for food. And Susie, who loves to cook, would make them food. And they would leave with bellies full, and they loved it. And it was amazing because often I'd be out sweeping the patio or working on something on the house, and the boys would show up and they would say, we want to help you. I'd say, no, I got it. They'd say, no, I want to help you. They loved to help. It got to the point wherever I was doing something around town, I'd drive by their house and say, who wants to go do some work with me? And they'd jump in the pickup truck and they'd go for a ride because they wanted to engage in work with me. They were so excited to be with me. Now, there's not a lot special about me, but it was this reality that we were feeding them. We were loving them. We were caring for them. And in response, they would do anything with us. And here, in response to what God has done, in response to what the King has done, Isaiah says, I'll do it. I'll do anything. Isaiah asks us the question, who is your King this morning? And in doing so, he lets us know that his experience is that God is the ultimate King, that God is a redeeming King, and God is an inviting King, asking us to enter ministry with him in response to all that he has done. I ask the question sometimes, when do I get my Isaiah experience? Will I ever walk into this room and God will be sitting on a throne in here? But Isaiah says, We will all have this experience. In chapter 7, he writes, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." Isaiah's glimpse of another world changed his life. Susie's glimpse of another world in Nicaragua changed her life. And Isaiah is saying that one will come who will change your life, that this baby, this Emmanuel, this God with us, will be the ultimate king. He will redeem you, and he will invite you into service with him. This morning, Isaiah asks us, who is your king? I love the Christmas season, and I love the carols, and we're going to come, the band's going to come back out, and we're going to sing two more. And these carols have lyrics which express the reality that Christ, our king, has come. That our experience with the ultimate king, the redeeming king, the inviting king, is happening even now because Christ is with us.